Please now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 9 through 17. Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 through 17. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the word of the living God. Zechariah chapter 9, and commencing to read at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Imagine the great joy and the resulting anticipation at the news of the coming of a king to a realm where his oppressed people longed for deliverance. With those familiar with the book, The Lord of the Rings, or with the perhaps even more famous movies taken from that book, there is such a picture at the end of that story. When the king returns, Aragorn, the lowly ranger of the north, but also the rightful king and heir to the throne of Gondor, when the battles have been won, returns to liberate his oppressed people. As we think about a story, fiction story like that, and the truth of what God would do here, We note similarities, but also great differences. It's always the case, isn't it, when we compare fiction with the truth, there are similarities, but always important differences. And so we note here the similarities and differences of the work of fiction by J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, with Zechariah's true prophecy of the coming Messiah King. The similarities. Both have a coming king. Both have a people facing the seemingly overwhelming forces of evil. But there is a key difference. The messianic king does not come in military strength and splendor. He comes in humility and lowliness. The messianic king does not achieve victory by military strength and prowess, but by his sufferings and death. The book of Zechariah, as we have noted a number of times in this series of expositions, points to the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. In fact, Zechariah is the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the Gospels with regard to the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus. One of the most well-known quotes is Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Gospel writers Matthew and John specifically quote this verse in their Gospels. Matthew 21 at verse 5 and John 12 at verse 15. Quote this verse in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9, as it is fulfilled in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, immediately prior to his arrest and crucifixion. So what do we find here in this passage in Zechariah 9 and verses 9 through 17? We find this. This passage is a messianic prophecy which speaks of the glories of Christ and his universal reign of peace, resulting in deliverance of his people and judgment on their enemies. We're going to think about four things this evening. First of all, the coming righteous king. Secondly, the king's salvation. Thirdly, fulfilled in Christ. And then lastly, the reign of peace. So first of all then, the coming righteous king. Verse 9. Zechariah 9 verses 1 through 8 is a prophecy, as we noted last Lord's Day evening, fulfilled in the conquest of Alexander the Great in 333 BC. The Bible, however, ascribes those military conquests ultimately beyond Alexander to the sovereign Lord, who stands above every human agency. And so that military fulfillment points to a greater and spiritual fulfillment, to a spiritual conquest, and to a conqueror very different from Alexander the Great. The Jews in Zechariah's time did not have a king. They are told to look for the coming of the ruler that God would send. One who fits and fulfills the picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Here is a king who is righteous and having salvation, who comes in meekness and affliction. Zechariah 9 at verse 9. The only person in all of history who fits this description is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes with all righteousness and salvation to us and for us. This coming king is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now the donkey was ridden by kings in Israel's earlier days. It was a sign of royalty, characterized by humility and gentleness of spirit. Such is the entrance of this messianic king, one who is righteous with salvation, but one who comes not in worldly might, but in weakness and in the folly of the cross. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Whereas earthly kings rule for their own riches and glory, Christ rules for our salvation. Earthly kings reign over the people from above. They do so in haughty power. But this king condescends, he comes down to dwell among his own people. A king like this is worth shouting over, which is why the prophet exhorts the people here, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation." On the day her king did come, when Jesus rode in on a donkey's back, this prophecy was fulfilled. Luke writes in his Gospel, chapter 19, verses 37 and 38, "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Christians have every reason to rejoice and be happy, to be glad their King has come. No people have a better right or reason to rejoice. Christ the King has come. Christ their King has come. And he's coming again, bringing salvation with him in all of its consummate glory. Christian, if you have a lack of joy this evening, it is a failure to see your King and the glorious salvation that he has accomplished, which we have received already in down payment and will yet receive in all of its consummate glory. Look to the King and rejoice. He is a King worth rejoicing over. Pilgrim, suffering people, such as Christians are, find great comfort in a humble, suffering Saviour, one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Though he is great and glorious and mighty, yet he is one like unto us, humble, one who suffered, one who is able to sympathize with us, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4 verse 15. Rejoice over this King. Be comforted and encouraged in the rule and reign of this king. He is great and glorious, bringing salvation for us and to us. Well, that brings us in the second place to the king's salvation, verses 10 through 17, the king's salvation. When we put our faith in this righteous king, we trust in his work for our deliverance. Here in these verses, we have a description of the king's reign and of its progress. The first step in the king's reign is to restore the people to God through faith. Verse 10. The Lord would take away worldly sources of strength from his people and lead them to trust in him. Just as the messianic king comes not in worldly might, so also his reign is not to be established according to worldly principles. This is a great reminder this evening to anyone in the church who would foolishly seek worldly power to achieve spiritual ends. We've read that already and had it proclaimed to us through the book of Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The second step in the king's reign is liberating the prisoners, verse 11. Because of his covenant relationship to the people, God will deliver them from their affliction. Verses 13 through 15 indicate that their restoration will also involve the renewing of their fighting ability. The people who began so weak are now so strengthened by God's provision that they then overwhelm the enemy. The third step of God's reign speaks of the Lord's care for his people, resulting in the fullest blessing for them, verses 16 and 17. God's people were like defenseless sheep, but the Lord comes as their great shepherd, one who cares for them and one who provides for them. He will make them bountiful and thriving, like vibrant young men and vibrant women, growing strong on the Lord's bountiful provision. God's people are also pictured here as emblems of his sovereignty and of his royal glory, reminding us that ultimately it is the glory of his own name that the Lord saves his people. Is that seen in you this evening? As the Lord cares for you, can the world around see this glorious shepherd who provides and cares for you? And do you see yourself in this picture here, as we see in the Word of God, that God's people are emblems of his sovereignty, jewels in his crown? That we are, as the first part of the Catechism tells us, our chief end is to glorify God as the great people of God. Well, that brings us in the third place to fulfilled in Christ. These promises were partially fulfilled in the deliverance of the Jews in the time of the Maccabees, approximately 163 to 63 BC. But again, that partial fulfillment points to something far greater. This passage ultimately centers on Christ and his coming into Jerusalem as reported by the gospel writers. The messianic king would come as one righteous and having salvation, but also one who comes afflicted and humble on a donkey. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews were expecting in the main a military and political Messiah, one who would deliver them by might from their Roman oppressors. But Jesus never presented his ministry that way and consistently opposed that idea of his kingdom and reign. You see that in John 18 and verse 36. in the battle against the devil and sin. He then is the great and mighty conqueror, of whom Isaiah spoke, saying, "Who is this who comes in crimson garments? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Isaiah 63 at verse 1. The king comes in humility because he comes to save by means of a cross. And yet that cross is the instrument of God's conquest over sin, the flesh, and the devil. The salvation that Christ gives is like the picture of the king's reign here in Zechariah chapter 9. First of all, God's people are restored to him in faith, so that they no longer trust in the power of this world, in chariots and horses of the ancient world, in all of the power and glory and technology of the modern world. They trust in the Lord their God. In the same way, Christ converts sinners to faith in the Lord. Salvation begins in our lives when we turn from the ways of the world to trust in the Lord our God. And then secondly, God's people are returned to fighting strength. Christ has gathered his people, but they need to be strengthened. They are gathered in a fortress, fed with God's word, and then sent onto the battlefield to push back the forces of sin in our lives and in the world around us. This takes place in ourselves in what we call our sanctification, as we grow in holiness and strive and fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil, through faith in Christ and by the power he gives. Thirdly, all of this leads to future glorification. This is the culmination of Christ's saving work. Sanctification leads to glorification. We look forward as believers to the day to come when the words of verses 16 and 17 are fulfilled in us. John speaks of this, inspiring us to battle today by the vision of what lies ahead. 1 John 3 at verse 2, he says this: "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure." What do we learn from this? The covenant love of God and his faithful promises that are sealed in his own blood are the hope of the church and every individual believer in times of trouble. Let sinners who are prisoners of sin and misery turn to the stronghold who is Christ, whilst there is yet opportunity, and God will grant them the double blessing of deliverance and wholeness. However terrifying the conflict with our foes, the people of God are safe in Christ and will one day be finally delivered from all their enemies. God's people will celebrate the victory of their King and enjoy the full consummate blessings of his salvation forevermore. And so that brings us in the final place this evening, and fourthly, to the reign of peace. The reign of peace. The whole of our salvation rests on and is the fruit of the work of Jesus Christ, this King who rode so humbly into God's city long ago. His coming stands in the center of this chapter of the book of Zechariah, just as his person and work stand in the center of our salvation hope. Verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Peace is what Jesus brings. That's what he himself said, as John records it in his Gospel, chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Christ's peace goes forth throughout the world, from sea to sea. And this is what happens when the gospel transforms the lives of men and women, boys and girls. It's only the peace of God that can do this. Only the peace of God that can make peace upon this earth. He alone calms the storm of our souls. He alone gives us love for him and love for others. Because of Jesus, Christians may ride into trial or difficulty, not on a war horse, not in a chariot of war, but meek and lowly like their master, relying on our Saviour to give us total victory through faith in his name. Even amidst great difficulties, trials, sufferings, amidst great anxiety, the Lord Jesus gives us peace. The peace of God, which Paul says, which surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4 verse 7. Sin makes us enemies of God. It bars us from his peace. It places us by nature under his condemnation. It leads to war, to enmity with God. Therefore, we must be brought into a right relationship with him. We must have peace with him if we are to be blessed. It is only through the blood of the covenant, the precious blood of Christ, that we can have peace with God. If you have never come to God through faith in Christ, if you do not know anything of his gift of forgiveness and righteousness, then you have no peace with God, no matter what you may protest. That is the reality. Your sins stand between you and God. They testify still to your enmity to God and of his wrath against you. What must you do? You must do what the prophet commands here if you would be saved. If you would have peace, look to the Lord. Behold this King who comes, righteous and bearing salvation, coming forth in gentleness to be the Saviour of sinners, just like you. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Colossians 1 at verse 19, for in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Look to him this evening. Receive him in faith, and you will be saved and find this glorious peace that comes only through Jesus. Come to know this glorious King, the one who comes righteous and bringing salvation. May God may grant it to each one of us, even tonight. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great King, the Messianic King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the righteous King. We thank you that he is the one who comes bringing salvation. We thank you that he did not do so by military might, but he humbled himself and went the way of the cross. And it was in the shedding of his blood that he made peace between God and guilty sinners. Grant us, O Lord, by faith, to trust him this evening and him alone. Grant us to trust in all that he has done that is complete and sufficient to save sinners like us. And then grant us to know the great blessings that he has brought in his glorious and righteous kingdom. Grant us to live in his protection. Grant us to know his consummate blessings. Grant us to know the great blessing of shalom. Not just the peace of ceased hostilities, but the peace of the glory of the blessing of God forever and ever in his eternal life. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.